This conference will now be recorded.
Okay, our windows are open. It's nice and cool here. We have a big truck that delivers propane gas several times, and they are very loud. So if you hear a big noise every now and then, it's the propane gas truck.
And thank you, Michael, for that special announcement that I forgot. Would you go ahead and pray?
Yes, I will. Father, we praise you and worship you. Father, we thank you again for your Shabbat. We thank you for the rest that we get. We thank you for the gathering together with the group that we have come to love and care about. We praise you and worship you in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Okay. This week, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Everybody keep your microphone in the red. Turn off your microphone until we are ready to for comments and questions or reading the Torah portion when it's your turn. Because we hear a bunch of background noises and things through everybody's microphone. Plus, if I see your microphone icon go from red to green, I know that that is you raising your hand. The only one that can't go from red to green is the caller that's on the phone, which is Mary. Hers is always green. She just kind of has to butt in when she wants to speak. So anyway, this week's Torah portion is Korach, and it starts at Numbers chapter 16, verse 1, and goes to 18, verse 32. The Haftarah is 1 Samuel 11, 14 to 12, 22. And Matthew 26, 14 to 24 is our gospel reading. And we will do this just like we've always done it, going around the room with everybody taking five verses and just following along with everybody. I'll start, and then Michael, Brenda, and Bill, if Bill wants to read, and then Sarah and Tatiana and on around the online room. So here we go. Number 16:1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took some men. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the congregation, called to the assembly, men of renown. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You take too much on yourself, since all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and Yahweh is among them. Why do you lift yourselves up above Yahweh's assembly?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He said to Korah and to all his company, "In the morning, Yahweh will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. Even him whom he shall choose, he will cause to come near to him."
Do this. Take censers, Korah and all his company. Put fire in them and put incense on them before Yahweh tomorrow. And the man whom Yahweh chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it too small a thing for you that Elohim of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of Yahweh, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also?"
Okay, and now Brenda.
He has brought you close and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you. Now you want the office of Kohen too? Sorry, I went 10. That's why you and your group have gathered together against Adonai. After all, what is Aaron that you complain against him? Then Moshe sent to summon Datan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they replied, we won't come up. Is it such a mere trifle, bringing us up from a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the desert, that now you arrogate yourself the role of dictator over us? You haven't at all brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, and you haven't put us in possession of fields and vineyards. Do you think you can gouge out these men's eyes and blind them? We won't come up. Moshe was very angry and said to Adonai, don't accept their grain offering. I haven't taken the donkey from them. One donkey. I haven't taken one donkey from them. I've done nothing wrong to any of them.
Then Moshe said to Korah, tomorrow you and all your company shall be there before Yahuwah, you and they and Aaron, and take each one his fire holder. And you shall put incense in it, and let each one bring his fire holder before Yahuwah, 250 fire holders, and you and Aaron, each one with his fire holder. So each one took his fire holder and put fire in it and laid incense on it and stood at the door of the tent of appointment and Moshe and Aaron. And Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the door of the tent of appointment. Then the esteem of Yahuwah appeared to all the congregation. And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and to Aaron, saying,
okay, Sarah, verses 21 to 25.
21, right. I've just lost it on my... Can I start at 20? Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from this congregation, so that I may consume them in a moment. They fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of spirits of all flesh, shall one person sin, and you become angry with the whole congregation? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the congregation, get away from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan and Abram. So Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abram. The elders of Israel followed him. He said to the congregation, turn away from the tents of those wicked men and touch nothing of theirs, or you will be swept away for all their sins. So they got away. Sorry.
That's okay. Go ahead.
So they got away from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan and Abram. And Dathan and Abram came out and stood at the entrance of their tents together with their wives, their children and their little ones. And Moses said, this is how you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works. It has not been of my own accord. If these people die a natural death, or if the natural fate comes on them, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord.
Yes, thank you. Okay, and Tatiana, verses 31 through 35.
Okay, and it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up in their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the assembly, and all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from Yahweh, and consumed the 250 men that offered incense.
And Melissa, verse 36.
Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the Kohen, to take the censers from the burning, because they are holy, and scatter the coals at a distance. As for the censers of these men who sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be taken and hammered into sheets as a covering for the altar, for they were presented before Yahweh, so they are holy. They are to be assigned to the children of Israel. So Eleazar the Kohen collected the bronze censers brought by the ones who were burned and hammered them into an overlay for the altar, just as Yahweh had spoken to him by Moses' hand, so that it would be a reminder to the children of Israel that no one was not a descendant of Aaron should burn incense before Yahweh, and no one should become like Korah and his following.
And Zerina, verses 41 through 45, please. Zerina? Okay. We're going to move on to Suzanne and Frank. At verses 41, and both of you just finish up the chapter. Suzanne?
Oh, wasn't I off that? I was reading. But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord Yahweh's people. It came about, however, when the congregation has assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meetings, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of Yahweh appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meetings, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Then they fell on their faces.
And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer and put it therein from the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly into the congregation and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. And Aaron, and as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now that they died in the plague were 14,700 beside them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed.
Okay, and Jimmy, chapter 17, verses 1 through 5.
Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the Israelites, and take them from among them 12 staffs, a staff from each family, from among all their leaders, according to their families' households. Write the name of each man on his staff, and the name of Aaron on the staff of Levi, because one staff is for the head of each of their families. And you must then put them in the tent of assembly before the testimony where I meet with you. And it will happen, the man whom I will choose, his staff will blossom. And so I will rid from upon them myself the grumblings of Israelites who are grumbling against me, or against you, sorry.
Okay, and Rick and Hannah, starting at verse 6.
Okay. And Moses spoke to the sons of Israel and all their rulers and gave them a rod for each ruler and one rod for each ruler for their father's house, 12 rods. And the rods of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before Yahweh in the tabernacle of witness. And it happened on the next day, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had budded and brought forth buds and had bloomed, blossomed, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods before Yahweh to all the sons of Israel. And they looked, and each one took his rod. And Yahweh said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept as a token against the rebels, and you shall completely take away their murmurings from me so that I do not, so they do not die.
Moses did as Yahweh commanded him, so he did. And the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever comes near the tabernacle of Yahweh shall die. Shall we be consumed to die?
Okay, and Dawn, chapter 18, verse 1 through 5.
Then Yahweh said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. They shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you, and you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel.
And Elaine, verses 6 through 10, please.
And behold, I have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. To you they are given as a gift for Yahweh, to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Therefore, thou and thy sons and thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil, and you shall serve. I have given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And Yahweh spake unto Aaron, behold, I also have given thee the charge of mine heave offerings of all the hallowed things of the children of Israel. Unto thee I have given them by reason of the anointing, and to thy sons by an ordinance forever. This shall be thine of the most holy things reserved from the fire, every oblation of theirs, every meat offering of theirs, and every sin offering of theirs, and every trespass offering of theirs, which they shall render unto me, shall be most holy for thee and for thy sons. In the most holy place shall thou eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy unto thee.
Okay, and Joanne, verses 11 through 15, please.
This also is yours, the heave offering of their gift, with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I have given them to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. All the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits which they offer to Yahweh, I have given them to you. Whatever first ripe fruit is in their land, which they bring to Yahweh, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to Yahweh, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem.
And Kim, you are next.
And those that ought to be redeemed from a month old shall you redeem, according to your estimation, for the money of 5 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 duras. But the firstling of a cow, or the firstling of a sheep, or the firstling of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood upon the altar, and shall burn their fat for an offering made by fire for a sweet savor unto Yahweh. And the flesh of them shall be yours, as the wave breast, as the right shoulder are yours. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Yisrael offer unto Yahweh have I given you. And your sons and your daughters with you be a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before Yahweh unto you and your seed with you.
Verse 20.
And Yahweh spoke unto El-Haron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any part among them. I am your part in your inheritance among the children of Israel.
And Mary, verses 21 through 25.
Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth of Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tent of the appointed times. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come near the tent to the appointed times, lest they bear transgression and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of the appointed times, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as a heave offering to Yahweh, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore, I said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. And Yahweh spoke to Moshe, saying,
moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and tell them, when you take of the children of Israel the tithe, which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall offer a wave offering of it for Yahweh, a tithe of the tithe. A wave offering shall be credited to you, as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus you also shall offer a wave offering to Yahweh of all your tithes, which you receive of the children of Israel, and of it you shall give Yahweh's wave offering to Aaron the priest. Out of all of your gifts, you shall offer every wave offering of Yahweh, of all its best parts, even the holy part of it. Michael, and just finish it out. Verse 30. No, go down. Verse 30.
Therefore, you shall say to them, when you have offered from it the best of it, then the rest shall be counted to Levites as produce of the threshing floor and as produce of the winepress. And you may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward in return for your service in the tent of meeting. And you shall bear no sin by reason of it when you have contributed the best of it. But you shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, lest you die.
Okay, that concludes the Torah reading for today. And so we have now the teaching. And before I start, let me say a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this teaching today, and I pray that only your words will come forth and flourish and bloom like Aaron's rod, and that anything that I say that is of myself, that will fall to the ground and die, and no one will remember. And Father, I just thank you for this Shabbat, and I pray that you'll be with us in our midrash as well after the teaching is over. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay, so the thing about this Torah portion is that it's one of the two that people remember the most, one of the two rebellious times that people remember the most. The first one is the, of course, the 10 spies. But then Korah gets in here, and he now is going to try to take these people back to Egypt. And so people remember Korah. This episode is a very famous episode in the Torah portion, or in the Torah. And this portion has significant prophetic value. But what I'm going to do to show you where Korah, where this episode fits into the prophecy, instead of going through, you know, all of the things and, you know, talking about how, what egos and hubris these people had, and how much they hated Yahweh, and they hated Moses, and they hated Aaron. Instead of going all through that, I'm just going to show you where Korah, where this episode fits into the prophecy of the end times ingathering. I'm going to take you to Revelation 22, verse 11. Where it says, you know, 22 is the last chapter and of Revelation, of course, and so everything is pretty much over at that point. But there's an interesting verse in there, which is verse 11, and it says, "He who acts unjustly, let him act unjustly still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him do righteousness still. He who is pure, let him be pure still." And that comes from the Accurate New Testament, the ANT version. The word, therefore, unjust is G91. That is adikeo. That comes from G94. And G94 is adikos. They both mean to be unjust, and by extension, to be wicked and treacherous. So that unjust isn't, that really is not a strong enough word for what should be there. Korah was being treacherous. And one of the English words for adikeo or adikos is treachery. Anytime that somebody comes forward to try to dethrone a king's administration or the king himself, that's called treachery. There are other ways that we also do treachery, but in this instance, Korah is trying to steal the priesthood. Well, in the end of days, we're going to see similar things. We're going to see some continuing in rebellion and some continuing in righteousness, just as is now happening in this Torah portion in the wilderness after the first generation. And of course, this is going to happen even after Yahweh, Yeshua, has made his decisions and his judgments about who gets in the kingdom and who doesn't, just as that happened already in the first generation's wilderness experience. Korah's rebellion is now coming after Yahweh's final test, the 10th test. And of course, this is in the wilderness, where Yahweh judged that his newly founded congregation was unfit to enter the promised land. But Korah, he's from the tribe of Levi, is leading the way in this rebellion. Now, there are, you know, everybody, there's 250 princes with him. You know, they're from all the tribes are involved in this. But Korah is the one who has stepped up to the people's request to return to Egypt in Numbers 14:4. And this is why Korah is trying to remove Moses and Aaron. He first has to lead the, he wants to lead the people back to Egypt, but he needs to prove to the people that Moses and Aaron were not chosen by God to lead Israel if he's going to actually get them to follow him. Because, you know, Moses has done the greater thing. He has brought them all out of Egypt. And he has led them through the wilderness. And even though they don't really care for Moses and Aaron's policies very much, because, you know, those are Yahweh's policies and these people don't really like those policies, nonetheless, Moses has proven himself to be a leader. Korah now has to prove himself. So now he has to try to, you know, take away, usurp, or do a coup of the new government to put himself in leadership so that he can take all these people back to Egypt. Now, last week, Joshua and Caleb had told the congregation to not rebel against Yahweh after the spies brought the evil report of the land. Numbers 14, verse 6, Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, were of those who spied out the land, and they tore their clothes. They spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceeding good land. If Yahweh delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey." And by the way, the accusation of Dathan and Abiram is that they lived already in a land flowing with milk and honey, Egypt, you see. And so they are disingenuous in their memory. They apparently didn't remember that they were under heavy burden under the Egyptians. Now it's Egypt that flows with milk and honey, and you, Moses, haven't managed to get us to a land of milk and honey. So putting this all on Moses and not themselves, this is what people do, you know, as we go through life, they want to blame everybody else for their problems and their misfortunes. Dathan and Abiram are of that ilk. Blame Moses, because Moses' job was to do that, and the children of Israel didn't have anything that they needed to do. Like, oh, you know, keep the Torah, for instance. Verse 9, only don't rebel against Yahweh, neither fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is removed from over them, and Yahweh is with us. Don't fear them. So the entire congregation, except Joshua and Caleb, were judged in that situation as unfit to enter the land. Now here is a rebel, Korah, and his company of 200 princes continuing to rebel. This, after the judgment rebellion, will be repeated in the end of days. The hard heart that rebels will remain hard, as it says in Revelation 22:11, and it will not turn back to Yahweh after Yahweh has judged or put the person under the rod. That is the meaning of Revelation 22:11. So how a person is at the time when they are judged is how they will remain. At the point of judgment, that means there's no more chance for turning, no more chance for repentance. The word rebel is murad, H4775 in Hebrew, and it is this word that is related to the Greek word adikeo, G91, which also means treachery, and it means to act wrongly as well. And adikos, as I said before, means wicked and treacherous. So that is how Revelation 22:11 ties into this account and gives us a description of what it will mean for us in the desert wilderness after Yahweh separates the rebels from the righteous, which we read about in Ezekiel 20, verse 35. Korah, continuing in his wickedness and treachery and in that kind of behavior, and the behavior of those who are with them, now sets up a prophecy having to do with the end times generation that we read about in Revelation 22:11, and later on I will point out in Daniel chapter 12. And this perspective fulfills what Yahweh told Isaiah. In Isaiah 46:10, he says, "I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. I say, my counsel will stand, and I will do all that I please." And Isaiah 48:16, "Come near to me and hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time that it happened, I was there. Now, Yahweh has sent me with his spirit." And so what Isaiah is saying here is that if we want to understand in the end of days what is going to happen, we need to go to the beginning. And Korah is an explanation of what's going to happen in the end of days after the rebels are purged from the congregation in the wilderness of the people. So we have to remember that interpreting the prophecies, we have to always look back for previous patterns. Once we know the patterns, we know what to look for. And one of the end times patterns that will show up will be the 10 tests. We'll have those in the wilderness of the people. And then we're going to have the same thing that will come after Yahweh puts everyone under the rod. In this week's Torah portion, the people have now been tested, and they've been judged unfit for Yahweh's kingdom. That ended in last week's Torah portion. So in this week, we have a new scenario. But what Paul tells us about these tests is that they are there for us to learn from. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Now I would not have you to be ignorant, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized to Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Messiah. However, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." See, these this is a good hint here that there's going to be a remnant. God was not well pleased with most of those people, but there was a remnant that was left. Verse 6, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That's again a reference to the golden calf. "Let's not commit fornication, as some of them committed, and in one day 23,000 fell. Let's not test Messiah, as some of them tested and perished by the serpents." And that Torah portion with the serpents is coming up. "Don't grumble, as some of them also grumbled and perished by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages have come. So these are for us to learn by. So what we need to do is learn not to do those 10 things that they did in the first generation to begin with. And then we need to understand what's going to happen after Yahweh has put the people under the rod. And now, then we start to have the Korah episodes and so forth. Yahweh said that he gave the people adverse conditions to test them. Exodus 20:20, and Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." Deuteronomy 8:2 says, "You shall remember all the ways which Yahweh your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you." What does that mean? It means to bring you into obedience of the Torah, to be humble. That's what that original meaning is you're obedient. Moses was called the most humble man on earth because he was obedient to the Torah. And then it's to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. See, this, what's happening today in this Torah portion with Korah, his 250 princes, and Dathan and Abiram, these are all matters of the heart. Now, don't think that Yahweh does not know what is in your heart. He already knows, but he needs us to know, and he wants us to know for a couple of different reasons. You know, he does nothing in secret, so it won't be a secret why so-and-so did not make it. Yahweh wants all the secrets of our hearts to be exposed, because he doesn't want anyone wondering later on why so-and-so didn't make it. Yahweh's testing in the wilderness of the people will show us who does not belong in the kingdom and why. You know, in Deuteronomy later on, it says that the secret things will all be exposed. So that's reason number one, why he wants us to know what is in our and other people's hearts. Reason number two is because us knowing, each one of us individually knowing, is also part of our test. Our test is whether or not we will accept his judgment and accept that not everyone we love will make it into the kingdom. We all will have loved ones who turned out to be Korahs or princes with Korah, or people who were neighbors and in agreement with Dathan and Abiram, or, you know, part of the whining and complaining congregation. So it isn't that Yahweh does not know what is in your heart. He does know. He tests us so that we personally, each and every one of us, and everyone else, will know what is in our heart. For the way he has judged us, whether he's judged us to be righteous to enter the kingdom or unrighteous to not enter. And once the judgment is made and there is found those who are wicked among us, he tells us to stand back from those whose hearts have been shown to be marad, rebellious, and adikeo, wicked, like Korah, Abiram, Dathan, and the 250 princes from all the tribes who were with Korah. Now, you know, Korah's heart was just like Pharaoh's. His heart was so hardened that he became unredeemable. And that is not Yahweh's fault. It is Korah's fault. If somebody's heart gets that hardened, it is not Yahweh's fault. It is their fault. And the reason is this for Korah. In Numbers 16:8, Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of Yahweh's tabernacle and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? Do you also seek the priesthood? Well, the thing that hardened Korah's heart was ambition. We need to let go of our ambitions. Fleshly desire for status in society, that is ambition. There are things that we should desire in Yahweh's kingdom. Those are things that, like to be able to serve the king. That's a different story, though. I'm talking here about fleshly ambition. Pharaoh would not give up his status as God of Egypt. You know, the ancient pharaohs, they were the god of Egypt, and they represented all of the lesser gods. The pharaoh was the supreme god, and all the other gods were lesser gods. Well, he was not going to give up his status as the supreme god of Egypt. And Korah's own heart was the same as Pharaoh's. So because this happened before, in the first generation, Yahweh will test us in the end of days in the wilderness of the people, as found in Ezekiel 20, just as he tested the first generation to expose what is in their hearts. Ezekiel 20, verse 33, "As I live, says Adonai Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you." Now, I want to stop here and just explain. You know, often people read this and they say, oh, he's going to bring us into the ingathering and into the wilderness of the people, and there's going to be wrath when he brings us. He's going to pour out his wrath on the world. No. He's pouring out his wrath on his own people. With wrath poured out, he will be king over his people. "And I will bring you out from the peoples and will gather you out of the countries in which you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples." And as I've explained before, that is in the areas of Moab and Edom, and specifically, probably there in Kadesh Barnea, which is a section carved out of both of those wildernesses of Zin and Paran. "And there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, just as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, says Adonai Yahweh. I will cause you to pass under the rod." Passing under the rod is going to be judgment. I'm going to go into that a little bit more here in a minute. And he says, "And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." Bringing us into the bond of the covenant means to bring us into his sheepfold, his kingdom. But first, we have to be judged. We have to pass under his rod. So we're going to take a look at the shepherd's rod. The rod was the shepherd's way of simultaneously counting and examining his flock. Each sheep was not only counted, it was examined in case something had happened to it during the day or the night, or perhaps it had gotten wounded or was sick for some reason. Shepherds counted their sheep in the morning, in the beginning of the day, and again in the evening at the end of the day. So they counted their sheep twice a day. The morning counting was done to make sure he did not have less sheep than he should have from last night's count. If he had less sheep, that meant there was either a hole in the pen or someone had come and stolen a sheep. Then, in the evening, when he brought them back from the pasture, he also made sure that he did not have less sheep than he was supposed to have, because missing sheep meant that the shepherd now has to go out and find the lost sheep. That's what Yeshua said that he was doing. Some of the sheep had gone lost, and he had come to find his lost sheep. In the evening, though, he may also have more sheep than he was supposed to. This could mean trouble if another shepherd came looking for his lost sheep. Of course, the shepherds knew each other, but what if they were on the outs and the shepherd said, "You stole my sheep"? You know, there could be a problem. But even if there was no trouble from another shepherd, an honest shepherd wanted only his own sheep. So in the event of an overage at the evening, now I'm going to lay this out as Yahweh's morning being Genesis 1, you know, at the foundation when the earth was created, and the evening being at the end of the 6,000 years, so that you have kind of an understanding of why I'm saying morning and evening. At the end of the evening, he might discover that he had an overage of sheep. How could he tell which sheep belonged to him? Well, his sheep know his voice. All sheep know their shepherd's voice. So he could call the sheep. He could remove himself from the sheep, and he could call for his sheep. And those who do not come when called, they're not obedient. They are not his sheep. That's the test. The test is in the calling, who obeys and who rebels. So in Yahweh's morning at the foundation of the earth, he predestined Israel, Romans 8, 29 and 30, and Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5. And at that time, he took account of the sheep that belonged to him. In John 10, 27, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So that's the test. Who will follow the shepherd's voice? Korah was not one of Yahweh's sheep. The 250 princes, Dathan and Abiram, they were not Yahweh's sheep. And by the way, most of the congregation were also not Yahweh's sheep. There were people, however, in the congregation that were Yahweh's sheep, and we know at least some of them by name. Moses, Aaron, and at least some of his sons. We're going to learn about one of those sons in a later Torah portion who it said had zeal for Yahweh. Of course, there's Miriam and Joshua, Caleb, Moses' wife, probably, along with some other unnamed individuals. Those are Yahweh's sheep. But let's get back to the sheep in the wilderness at the end of the day, as it were, when Yahweh will put his flock under the rod and he will count his flock again. As I've said before, this will happen in the wilderness of the people, according to Ezekiel, and Yahweh will find that there are some who are not part of his flock. He will find that there's an overage. And so he's going to use the rod for judgment. Are you mine or are you not mine? And people are going to give different responses. There's another use of the rod besides judging. The rod is also used for chastisement. In Psalms 89:30, says, if his children break my law and don't walk in my ordinances, if they break my statutes and don't keep my commandments, then I will punish their sin with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Now, you probably know by now that the rod is also a metaphor, an idiomatic term for the Torah. And so if we put that together, and he chastises us or he judges us, he is doing so according to his Torah. Well, here is a quote from Gill's exposition of the entire Bible. He puts it this way. It says, "And I will cause you to pass under the rod. That is, such whom God will not take vengeance on, and shall not die in the wilderness of the people, but whom he will have mercy on and show favor to, and bring at length into their own land, which is Israel. These he indeed will bring under the rod of correction and chastisement," which is part of the reason for us being in the wilderness of the people for 1260 days, is for those who need to learn more about the Torah, which is probably all of us. Me too. I don't claim to know everything there is to know about it. It's just going to be for our correction. By which they shall be brought to a sense of sin, to confession of it, and humiliation for it, and to seek their Messiah for salvation from it. But here's an interesting part of this Gill's exposition. It says he will strike and mark them. So strike is the chastisement, and marking them with his rod. Leviticus 27:32 talks about that. And thus, as the Lord has in election distinguished his sheep from others, taken an exact count of them, and set his seal or mark of foreknowledge on them, so ineffectual calling, he separates them from others. So in the desert, in the wilderness of the people, when he calls his sheep, that's how he's going to separate them from those who are not his sheep. He will take special knowledge of them and set his mark of sanctification on them. So Yahweh will put his people under his rod to make sure who are his, so he can rightly put his mark on them. That will be the ultimate purpose. So let us be counted worthy to be tested and not try to avoid being tested. Let us welcome the testing. But unlike Korah, let us allow the testing to make our hearts soft and our souls willing to comply completely with Yahweh, with his Messiah, and with his Torah. A third use for the rod has to do with being obedient. For those who walk in Yahweh's Torah, his rod is a comfort. We read about that in Psalms 23, and I'm going to quote a little bit more from that later on. And fourth, there's another attribute of rods that we need to understand. Rods bloom. And their blooming in this Torah portion was a testimony to all Israelites that it was Aaron and his line that's the authority in the tabernacle and the temple. This also has a consequence, though, for Aaron and his line. He and his line will now bear any and all iniquity that happens there. You know, Aaron perhaps maybe needed to be a little more, paying more attention, a little more aware of what was going on in the congregation than he was. He maybe, yeah, you know, we can say that perhaps Aaron needed to know that his own brethren from the line of Levi were getting ready to try this coup to overthrow the government, which, by the way, wasn't the first time this had happened. It happened with Nadab and Abihu. He was supposed to be more aware. So this blooming of the rod is a sign for the people of Israel, but it's also showing him that he bears all the iniquity of what happens there. And this is a huge responsibility, which is why the rest of us don't need to be usurping that authority, lest we be called by Yahweh to bear the same iniquity. You know, I'm talking about things like setting calendars, for instance. And I know I harp on that, but it is no small thing to have authority over Yahweh's creation. That's really what it means. They have authority over setting the timing of the feasts, and that has to do with recognizing Yahweh's creation. You know, and today, many of our Israelites have no qualms about setting other calendars. It amazes me. People should be shaking in their boots, but they are not. And this is not a small issue about the calendar. After Aaron's rod bloomed in Numbers 17:12, the children of Israel spoke to Moses and said, "Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone." Well, you know, finally, they now understand that Yahweh is not one of their manipulatable Egyptian gods. Numbers 17:13 says, "Everyone who keeps approaching Yahweh's tabernacle dies. Will we all perish?" If you keep approaching Yahweh's tabernacle with bad intentions, yes, you're going to die. You're going to perish. So they also now finally understand that they are not going into the promised land because they have failed their tests and they've rebelled against Yahweh one too many times. That final time had to do, of course, with their agreement with the 10 spies that the land was not worth going to, and they wanted to return to Egypt. So, the rebels will not stop rebelling. We're going to hear more in the future Torah portions about the continued rebellion of that first generation. You know, they're not going to stop rebellion after Yahweh puts them under the rod. The rebels will be purged. They will be removed from us because he's not going to let them continue to entice others to rebel. So those who are wicked and in rebellion must die in the wilderness of the people, as Korah and his cohorts and all the people who Yahweh will kill by various means must die. The various means being plagues, getting swallowed up by the earth, being consumed by Yahweh's fire, being bitten by stinging insects, being killed by Amalekites at the outskirts of the camp. These are all different ways that are listed in the Torah. Part of Yahweh putting us under the rod and counting us at the end of the day has to do with who gets to enter into his sheepfold in the wilderness where they will be protected. Micah 2:12, "I will surely assemble you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head." Now let's take a look at the sheepfold as it will be for those who are obedient after the rod judgment and after the rebels, the marad, have been purged from our midst. Psalm 23, verse 1. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. We will not lack anything. We will be nurtured and cared for. Our bread and water will be sure. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. So why will Yahweh provide green pastures and still waters? Isaiah 33:15-16. He who walks righteously and speaks blamelessly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing to take a bribe, you know, somebody gives you a bribe, you wave it off, who stops his ears from hearing of blood and shuts his eyes from looking at evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. And here's this part about nurturing. His bread will be supplied. His water will be sure. Psalm 23:3. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So he will teach us his ways during this time and renew the covenant with us. Ezekiel 20 verse 37 says, I will cause you to pass under the rod and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Why must he renew it? He has to renew it with us just as he renewed it with the second chosen generation. And we, spiritually speaking, are the second generation. The first generation was the one from Mount Sinai to the cross. You see the bigger pattern now. The second generation, though, is us from the cross to the kingdom. So just as he always does, he will renew the covenant with us. He will bring us back into the bond of the covenant. He did that at the end of the book of Exodus for that first generation. And last week in the Torah portion, he renewed the covenant again after the 10 spies. Remember? Psalm 23:4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, a lot has been written about this valley of the shadow of death. I'm going to speak about it just in the context of the wilderness of the people to tell you to understand that during that time, we will be under constant threat and we will get to see our Savior's mighty outstretched arm and his miracles which preserve us. But why do I say we will be under constant threat? Because the first generation was under constant threat from Edom, from Esau. And now we have that nation called Iran, which has a mixture of the Amalekites in it. And so they're, you know, they're not going to stop after they get, you know, Jordan and Israel and so forth after the attack of the king of the north against the king of the south. And they're going to think that, you know, what a convenient thing it is that they've got all of Yahweh's Jacobite people. My goodness, Esau wants to get rid of the Jacobites. You know, oh, they're so smart. Look, they've all gathered out here in this wilderness and they're all holed up in this sheep pen. My goodness. Well, we'll take care of them later. Let's go ahead and finish off going around the world and converting everyone to Islam, and then we'll come back and take care of them, you see. So that's going to be the thought of them. But Isaiah 54:17 says, no weapon that is formed against you will prevail, and you will condemn every tongue that rises against you in judgment. That is the heritage of Yahweh's servants, and their righteousness is of me, says Yahweh. Psalms 23:5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Again, our bread and water will be sure. But not only will it be sure, but he will let his enemies know that we have bread and water and that he's taking care of us and we're well fed and our cups are running over. Psalm 23:6. Surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I'm going to add a word here. And then I will dwell in Yahweh's house forever. Now, why did I put it that way? Well, his goodness and mercy will follow us for all of that time in the wilderness to the resurrection. So we have already looked at Revelation 22:11. From where did John understand this concept of let the unjust, the wicked be wicked, and let the filthy be filthy, let the righteous be righteous, and let the pure be pure? Where did he get that? From Daniel. But, you know, John got an expanded understanding about that. He expanded it. And here's what Daniel had to say. In Daniel 12:9, the angel told Daniel, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." By the way, the words of Revelation are not sealed. Verse 10, "Many will purify themselves and make themselves white and be tried," or tzaraf, that's Strong 68:84, "to be tried with fire like metal is refined." And that fire is going to play a part in the red heifer sacrifice or slaughtering, actually, which is coming up in the Torah portions. "But the wicked will do wickedly," says Daniel, "and none of the wicked will understand." That's a part that John did not put in his expanded understanding. But it says here that those who are wise will understand. Both Daniel and John understood something about the people at the end of days, which is that he who acts unjustly or wickedly will continue to act unjustly or wickedly, and that he who is filthy and refuses to get cleaned up by repenting and agreeing to live Yahweh's way according to the Torah, he will be filthy still, and he will be cut off. And this is how the rebels will continue after they have gone under Yeshua's rod. Inexplicably, those people will act as if their judgment never happened, or maybe even as if Yeshua is either powerless, you know, they'll be mocking him or something, or perhaps that he is nothing and that he even never existed. We've heard all of these things from former believers before. After a period, and I think it's going to be a short period of time, Yahweh will kill them. However, they will totally disregard him to their peril, and they will perish. But it also says he who is righteous will be righteous still, and he who is pure will be pure still. Those in the wilderness will come and remain there because they are faithful to Yahweh's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, which is the Torah. They will not be rebellious. That's why they can qualify to be in the wilderness of the people. They will be people who have been Torah obedient. They have the testimony of Yeshua, and they keep his commandments. And then the righteous and the pure will dwell in Yahweh's house forever. Amen. So, that's the end of the teaching. Does anybody have a comment or a question? Elaine, and then Joanne.
Okay. That was an excellent teaching, and I appreciate the insights. I'm trying to get my head around the big picture, because I'm a bit confused about there was judgment with the 10 spies. So then that was a judgment, if I'm right on this, I'm asking for your explanation.
Yes.
So that was a judgment where, and it was like everybody except Joshua and Caleb were judged unworthy to go into the land. So then does that start the wilderness experience where at that point, because everybody that except Joshua and Caleb, there were others that were not rebellious and were part of that group that didn't get to go into the land. So then when does the rod start? Is that individuals in the wilderness, or could you elaborate on that?
Well, in my opinion, and this is just my opinion, the tests will start in the same place that they started in the first generation as they're coming out of Egypt. And in this case, it's Egypt is the world. So the tests will be starting from, you know, the furthest point on the opposite side of the world, away from the wilderness of the people, as those who are now feeling the impulse and the call to get to that place, they will start having their tests right away, just as the children of Israel did. And so at some point, and you know, this is all going to happen in 1260 days rather than in 2 years. that's going to be, it's, you know, going to be very intense. But there will still be some tests that happen in the wilderness of the people. And one of those tests is going to be, are you willing to go and fight for the land? And those who say no, because at that point, you know, the Iran and the United Nations are going to be in there. You know, the giants will have those giants, different giants this time. But we'll have the beast that the people say, well, who can make war with the beast? And so the people who are of the mind that the 10 spies had, they will say, no, we can't go in there. And the reason why I say that is because, you know, when Joshua took the people over the borders, and Yeshua is going to take us over the border through the Jordan River, what's the first thing that happened? War. So those who see that, you know, in Israel, and they go, no, we can't do that. Those are the people, that's the last test. So at that point, Yahweh, and I think that every test is kind of a rod, if you will, and it will be, okay, separating people at each test. I don't know why, but my throat is tickling all of a sudden. Does that help you, Elaine?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
Okay, Joanne.
Well, Elaine started off the questions at a great spot. That was a really good explanation too. I a random comment is that it's always bothered me when first reading of Korah that the wives and children went down into the earth with those men standing by their tents. And yet we see that when the second generation went into the land, it was the men, women, and children that were all wiped out. So there's a problem there, standing with a husband that, anyway, I won't go there. It's just my salvation
is with Yeshua and his blood, and I'll just leave it there. I want to make a comment, though, about the Valley of the Shadow of Death. That I recently had a diagnosis of a death sentence, and I don't believe it's true, and so forth and so on. But that shadow, that Valley of the Shadow of Death, that verse has come to me at many times. The plain, simple meaning is that once we're alive, once we're born, the shadow of death is always there because there's accidents, there's diseases, and so forth. So it's a constant life style to know that our only salvation, our only hope, our only refuge is in him. And then you said the constant threat of Iran, Amalekites, and so forth in the wilderness. And, you know, Pharaoh thought the same thing, that he had everybody corralled in one place. And so when Moses lifted his rod and the seas parted, we can never underestimate what Yeshua, what our Heavenly Father, what Yahweh will do for us and through us. So, but thank you for wonderful teaching.
Yes, you're absolutely right about the shadow of death being constantly with us. But in times of danger, you know, we feel that shadow on us more and more. And before you say anything, Rick, I want to say this about the women. Yahweh, Moses told all the people to get away from the men, and that would have included their wives, who were about to go down in the hole. You know, it's, sometimes it's not best to stand by your man. Just saying. Okay, Rick.
Okay, a couple things. What you just said about the women and the children staying with their fathers and their husbands is that when you look at the entirety of the scriptures, you see Korah's name's mentioned in Psalms. It was in the titles of the songs for the temple. You see the descendants of Korah, and they're singing in the temple. So not everybody stayed with Korah. So his sons, some of them left, and maybe more than that we don't see. Another point was, here's Korah. He is a Levite, and he was given the responsibility under his family was supposed to be carrying the very throne of God. And to him, this is a parallel. I said this last week, that he was in a similar position as Lucifer, who was with Yahweh in this very chamber. He was very near him. He was even called the angel of light, the light bearer, because he reflected the glory of God, and he got full of himself in that. So Korah got full of himself because he's getting carried the Ark of the Covenant. So why not stop? Why stop there? Let's go on and get the whole thing. So then you see Dathan and Abihu, I guess it was Abraham. He and Dathan were the children of Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn of Leah. So here we go again, that Reuben is trying to get the firstborn status and get back into the leadership of Israel. That wasn't going to happen. Yahweh wasn't going to permit it. And here's Korah, who was the head of his family, but he wasn't the head of all of the Levites. He was a ruler, and he got all these other people. He was probably like an Obama of his day. He was a great rallying of people, and similar to that of I'm sorry.
Oh, Michael blew his nose.
Okay. So then it brings to mind of here we also have similar situation back at Nimrod's day. He was a gatherer and hunter of people. So these are similar personalities that we even have today in our day and age,
See, we got to be careful of these people who are very, very charismatic, very issue oriented of the people. They say they're not happy. And then here we have on the cream of the crop, here's Dathan saying, oh, we were in Egypt and we were in the land of the milk and honey. And yet you haven't given us the land of milk and honey. We want to go back. That was the wrong call on his part. He was very arrogant, very rude to Moses and Aaron, and he paid the ultimate price. Him and his entire family was destroyed in that. And I again stress this, is to be careful what you say because you just might get it. He said, we're not going to go up to you. And he always says, okay, we'll go down to the depths of the earth. And how's that for you? Okay.
Yeah. Well, the thing about Dathan and Abiram is that they are most known for their cowardice and their belligerence. These are not men who are going after getting the birthright of Reuben back. They were hanging on to Korah's coattails, but they were so cowardly they would not even appear at the tabernacle. And that cowardice and belligerence is kind of a trademark of Reuben. Good points, Rick. Dawn?
I was just thinking along the same lines as Rick, and I was looking up some things. He mentioned the light and that kind of thing with Korah, and I looked up the false prophet in Revelation. And the Greek word behind that, and it's a compound of two words. And anyway, actually means like inspired speaker. The word prophet in Revelation means, in Revelation 19:20, means inspired speaker. And then it goes down to some roots that say make manifest by rays, to lighten, to show, to base, luminous. So, could Korah be a picture of the false prophet, and Dathan and Abiram, going back to Reuben, be a picture of the anti-messiah or the beast? And if you look at Revelation 19:20, kind of as a parallel, the beast was taken and with him the false prophet. So the beast being represented by the anti-messiah and the false prophet who wrought miracles before him, which deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshiped the image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So what happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and all of them? They went down alive into the pits. And so I kind of think that there's a parallel there, picture. And okay. Thought that was really interesting. And as we've discussed before, I kind of think along the lines of Rick, but I know we have a slight disagreement there, but I'm just throwing that out as a possibility. I'm not saying, like I said, that's my opinion, kind of like you said. So I just wanted to throw that out there for some thoughts.
Well, unfortunately, in my opinion, Dathan and Abiram are not inspired speakers. I know you said that for, Korah. I don't find Korah being an inspired speaker either, but I don't think that Dathan and Abiram have any other parallel to the beast other than what you said, because, you know, going down into the pit together and them all going down into the lake of fire. But the beast of Revelation 13 that comes up in the second half of Revelation 13 is a Judeo-Christian beast. And it's part from the tribe of Judah and part from the Ephraimites, which is a whole other big, big topic. Go ahead, Dawn.
I agree with that. Reuben is an Ephraimite. From my, as you pointed out to me, and also could be considered a Jew by today's standards, sort of, you know. So it's just a possibility I'm throwing out there, and I keep finding little things that show me that it could be possible, but I'm doing a lot deeper study on all of the Hebrew and stuff behind it.
Yeah.
Thank you for the teaching. It was awesome.
You're welcome.
I'm sorry.
I was just
one last thing. Oh, go ahead.
No, go ahead.
No, that's okay, because I was just going to ask you an unrelated question, so go ahead.
Oh, okay. I don't know how Reuben can be tied into being a Jew. He's part of the Ephraimite clans, and the Reubenites, Gadites, and Manassites were the first of the tribes to go into captivity in Assyria. So that doesn't fit. Reuben has never been part of the tribes of Judah. Now there are some rabbis who say that all of the tribes are represented in Judaism now because of over the eons, you know, people from the other tribes converting to Judaism and all of that. And in fact, Ezekiel 37 says, you know, the house of Judah and his companions. It also says that about Ephraim, you know, the house of Joseph and his companions. So both houses have companions that are comprised from the 12 tribes. But there's nothing in scripture that says that Reuben ever joined up with the house of Judah or became one of the known tribes, according to the scriptures. Anyway, go ahead and ask your unrelated question.
And the reference that I was making to him being considered a Jew by today's standards was what you said about the rabbis saying that the Jews are comprised of all 12 tribes. But my unrelated question was, can you list the 10 tests that you were speaking of so I can list them down?
I have them here somewhere. Let me see if I can find them. And Jimmy, you had a question, or was it? Yeah, Jimmy had a question. Yes. Why don't you go ahead and ask your question while I'm looking for these 10 tests?
Okay, there's a two-part question. First, is Korah a cousin to Moses? And unrelated one, I have always had a fear of the passing under the rod. I think it was every tent. So if I'm number 9, I'm in trouble. Am I right with that, or that's not correct? I'm kind of confused by that. Very bothersome to me. Thank you.
Okay, so I'm going to answer your first question. Yes, they are cousins.
Okay.
And now repeat your second question.
Oh, second question has to do with passing under the rod. I think it's every tent person or sheep or whatever it was that pass under the rod is secured. Or and if you're not the tent, then you're in trouble. That I've always had a fear in my mind about myself.
My understanding is that that's not how it was done. But I mean, Yahweh certainly would count everyone. So, but, you know, maybe I don't understand everything about the shepherds, but from what I read, it's the counting of every single one. It's the looking at every, who's, okay. Rick, okay. It was, somebody had their microphone open. I was getting a feedback. But the tenth.
Oh, I just turned.
I think, Jimmy, what they're referring to is there in chapter 18 where the Levites get the tithe, the tenth, and then they also, of that tithe, they take a tenth of that. And so I don't think it's that. You know, they put the rod just on every tenth one. That would not be just, and I don't believe that Yahweh would do that. Who was first, Joanne or Rick?
I was.
Okay.
The tenth one, as Jimmy was referring to, that had to do with
the tithing of the firstborn or of the lambs, actually, or the sheep or the goats or whatever kind of animal it was, they would pass under the rod. And if it was not good, then they could substitute it. But that one and the flawed one would go on as if it was one creature. So they would all, both of them go, even the one for substitution, because that was every single tenth one was dedicated to Yahweh as part of the tithe of the animals. When we're talking about the food and stuff like that, that was a tenth of all the produce that came from the land. But the Jews got this down to a science. Every 10 grapes, the tenth grape, the tenth parsley flake, the tenth of the cumin, and the tenth. I mean, they had this down to a rocket science. But he said, you neglect the weightier matters. And because you neglect the weightier matters, you're not fit. You're not going to make it in. You know, where he says to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then also he says you love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the weightier matters of the Torah. And if we miss that, it doesn't matter how much we tithe, how much we speak on his behalf, how much we pray, or anything like that. What matters is, do we really love God and man, as he states?
Yes. Okay, so yes, the context is different, Jimmy, when it comes to putting the sheep under judgment or actually just counting them. It depends on the purpose for the counting. But also we have to remember that it doesn't work if you just take every tenth sheep either, because that sheep might be blemished. And so, you know, you still have to, like, okay, you count every tenth one and take that out. Now you look at those. If they're blemished, now you got to go back to the flock and get the unblemished ones, because you can't bring a blemished sheep as a tithe to the temple. So that it's a different context is what I'm saying. Does that make sense, Jimmy?
Thanks very much. Thanks.
You're welcome. Okay, Joanne.
I guess the topic, I can't wait for the 10 tests, but briefly. Yay. Briefly, though, there are two instances of people with names that went too far. I mean, Korah went too far. We're talking about a whole Torah of examples. But it says in Hebrews 12 about Esau, it says, watch out for the Esau syndrome, trading away God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy a short-term appetite. You know well how Esau later regretted that impulsive act and wanted God's blessing, but by then it was too late, tears or no tears. And in the case of Judas Iscariot, who was destined to do that and be that one who betrayed Yeshua, we are actually, by our words, our lives, either standing up for him or betraying him. So we might get to a place where we're fearful of our salvation. Maybe we've said something we regret or whatever, but if the door is not closed to us, we still have opportunity to repent. And with true repentance comes faith, which brings us our salvation.
Amen. That's a good comment. Okay, Kim, hang on just a second. I'm going to read these 10 tests very quickly. Test number one, will Yahweh save us from Pharaoh or the anti-Messiah? That's Exodus 14, 10 to 14. Test number two, which happens actually three times, will Yahweh provide water? Exodus 15, 22 to 24. Will Yahweh provide food? Exodus 16, 2 to 3. Number four, will Yahweh provide drinkable water? Exodus 17, 1 through 7. Number five, will we do exactly as we are told regarding the food that Yahweh provides? You remember Exodus 16, 19 to 21, when he said, go out and take what you need of the manna for today, and on Friday, go and pick out double because you're preparing for the Sabbath. And they went out and they just took it and took it and took it, and then it started to stink in their houses the next day. Five, is Yahweh the one and only true Elohim? Exodus 32, verses 1 through 8. Number six, will we reject Yahweh's provision? Numbers 11, 4 through 6. And number seven, will we reject Yahweh's present? Numbers 11, verse 20. Number eight, will we reject Yahweh's salvation? It's also in Numbers 11, 20. Number nine, will we reject Yahweh's anointed? Numbers 12, 1 through 2. And number 10, will we reject Yahweh's kingdom? Numbers 14, 1 through 4. That's the 10 spies. Now, there are all kinds of different lists of this. You can put the 10 tests together. I've looked at different lists. I like this one, but there are other lists out there. The idea, though, is that, we've got Pharaoh and the army behind us. We've got the bitterness of the water. We've got the wilderness of Zin with no food. The wilderness of Zin where we're gathering manna. So we've got two food issues there. Number five, again, disobeying Yahweh regarding the Sabbath. In Rephidim, there's no water. That's number six. At Sinai again, we're having the golden calf. So that's the rebellion. Number eight, we have burning, where the people was complaining about the burning of the fire on the outskirts of the camp. And number nine, we have the graves of lust, where Yahweh gave them all the quail. And then number 10, we have the wilderness of Paran at the border of Canaan, where the 10 spies failed. So there's a couple of different lists, a couple of variations. Well,
bless you.
So anyway, those are the 10 tests, or 10 times. Yahweh's going to give us food and water tests, and are we going to be safe tests, and, are we going to believe what he says, and are we going to do what he says, and so forth. Anyway, Kim, go ahead.
Okay, I'm laughing still from that. That was awesome. What an awesome list. Okay, I have a comment. That's leading into a question, backtracking a little bit. But first, I do want to stand in agreement with Joanne against that death sentence that was spoken over her. And I want to just speak life into her situation in Yeshua's name. I just have to say that.
Yeshua's name.
The next thing, I found it interesting that the name Korah actually means baldness. And then I read that there's a deeper connotation of Korah meaning without covering. So that kind of sums that up about he didn't have Yahweh's covering, obviously, because of all the reasons in that awesome teaching that you gave us. But I just found that interesting that it meant baldness. His name actually means baldness. Now, the question that I have, because I've been drawn to Hosea 14 this past week, and then now with the teaching, Hosea 2 talks about Israel's unfaithfulness being punished. And verse 10 says, now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. But that's not what I was focused on, but that sounds like I think goes with today's, if it does. But the verse I was drawn to in 14 says, in the question I have, it says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valleys of Acres door of hope. Is that talking about when the remnant bride is lured into the wilderness where Yahweh will speak to us? Does that fit in there? Does that go with that anywhere? Hello?
I was speaking. Couldn't you hear me with my mic muted? No, I said, yes, I think that is in the time of the wilderness. It's talking here about, you know, in verse 3, it says Assyria can't save us. And at that time, that was the world empire. And so Yahweh will bring her to a place where he will woo her back and prepare her to be his wife. I think that's what it's talking about there.
So is that after the rod, being under the rod of judgment?
Well, I think, you know, it's okay. What we want to do is, okay, this is the first thing that happens, and this is the second thing that happens, and this one is number 6. Here's number 9. I don't think that's how things work with Yahweh. I think things happen simultaneously. There's,
okay.
You know, like in Revelation, we read that it's possible that the trumpets and the bowls they kind of fit together, some of the things that happen to them, you know, in them. And so the trumpets and some bowl things might be happening at the same time. I heard Monty Judah explain it this way one time, you know, the book of Revelation is kind of like an orchestra. It starts out with a soft, you know, instruments going, and then it starts to crescendo, and it starts to reach a climax in the music, and all of the instruments start to play at once, and these things are happening, and it's very intense, and then it calms down again. That is the way that I think things are going to be in the wilderness. There's going to be a lot of different things going on at the same time, and I think, you know, we can't say, well, this is the first thing, and this is thing number 3, and then here's number 6, and so forth. I don't think it's going to be like that. Does that make sense?
It does. It makes a lot of sense. Thank you.
Okay. Okay. Who? It says here on my screen, waiting for name. And your microphone is green. Do you have something you want to comment? And can we know your name? Okay.
It wasn't me, but I did find something from last week that the blue thread was the royal sign of Messiah. Did we mention that last week?
Yes.
All right, and then in my footnotes, the bald, well, it talks about the bald idea. It is a bad idea organizing a majority. You think you can defeat the right ruling servants of Yahweh. Whatever you do, do not face a prophet of Yahweh, else you may live to tell the tale as Korah learned the hard way. Korah means bald, having no covering. These people sadly showed their true colors. They were bald with no spiritual coverings. And then on the next page in the footnotes, it says, everyone went to hell, including the wives and children. Any evil man or woman who stands against Yahweh's Torah and commandments will be dealt with by Yahweh himself, be forewarned. And then it says, Sheol has two main compartments, one for the wicked dead and the other called the bosom of Abraham, where the right ruling are kept under until the resurrection. And I'm wondering, the children who aren't accountable, maybe they go to the one where during the 1,000 years they would then, you know, possibly have a choice to make. Just curious.
Well, we don't know very much about the second resurrection. There are two resurrections. Blessed are those who go into the first resurrection, says Daniel. And we don't know very much about the Great White Throne Judgment, which is associated with the second resurrection. The Bible doesn't talk a lot about that, but it does call it the second death. However, Daniel also tells us that at that time, some will go into everlasting damnation and some will go into everlasting life. And I have an opinion, and it's not based on scripture. It's based on logic because of who I know Yahweh to be, a God of mercy and kindness. And my opinion, and it's not from scripture, so y'all can just jump all over me if you want, is that children, people who have never heard the gospel, they've never heard the name Yeshua or Jesus, you know, there are people in the last 6,000 years who have never heard of that. People who maybe have been murdered, who, you know, if they hadn't been murdered, maybe they would have heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and come to him. You know, those kind of people, you know, people always ask me, well, Kimberly, so you're saying the Buddhists, who are the kindest people on the earth, and I have to admit that I think they are, they're going to hell. No, my opinion is that at the great white throne judgment is where Yeshua, the Ancient of Days, will be, his father is the Ancient of Days, but he also is because his, he, never mind. The Ancient of Days will say, do you accept my son as your savior? It's going to be a very simple question. Yes or no? Yes. Okay, welcome. No. Okay, not welcome. Go into eternal damnation. That's my opinion.
Good. Thank you.
You're welcome. Hey, Dawn, go ahead.
I think that's a very good opinion because there is that scripture that says those without the Torah that do the Torah are Torah unto themselves. And so those that don't know, I believe there's a different kind of judgment because they never had the opportunity possibly to know the exact truth. But if they do the Torah because it's in their heart to do the, you know, to do what's right, I believe they're going to be judged differently. And that's why it says judged according to their works. And then possibly if their works were good, given the opportunity, like what you were saying, to accept salvation, because I think until you actually reject it, Yeshua died for all mankind. And because of Yeshua, all mankind is made alive, just like in Adam, all mankind died. And so unless you reject Yeshua, I believe there is still that life. And so you're given an opportunity to reject him. But, then also, with the first resurrection, it says specifically in Revelation that the first resurrection is for those that are martyred or that gave their entire life to Yeshua. And then I think that's what Paul was talking about when he goes through all of the people that were martyred throughout history. And he says some of them chose not, could have chosen to have salvation or could have chosen to be saved rather than to die. But they instead chose to die for the better resurrection. And this, again, is my opinion, kind of like you, that he was talking about the better resurrection being the first resurrection where you get to rule and reign with Yeshua for 1,000 years because you were martyred. And the second resurrection is going to be judgment. And it's also going to be for those that died during the millennial kingdom because they're going to have to be resurrected again as well. And so the church teaches that the second resurrection is all for, you know, judgment and damnation. And I don't believe that's the case. I think that's what, Peter? He said, I can't remember who, but he said, those that are alive and remain shall be caught up together. And so I'm thinking that that's at the very end. Those that are still alive at the end of the 1,000 years will be changed at that time as well because they never died. And I think those that are alive at the first resurrection or at the end of the 7-year tribulation are the ones that are going to go into the kingdom alive to populate the kingdom throughout the millennial kingdom. So those are my opinions, again, based on logic and scripture.
Yeah, there are different views on that. Daniel is one who was not martyred, but he will stand in his inheritance at the end of days. I don't believe, and I could be wrong about this, I don't know everything there is to know, that the first resurrection is not only for martyrs, but I do believe that all martyrs will be in the first resurrection. And certainly if we're in the wilderness and Yeshua comes to take us into his kingdom, there will be a resurrection, because we read about that. Paul talks about it in Thessalonians, about those who come up into the air. They've been in the grave where they cannot breathe, and now they're going to be in the clouds, not up in the cumulus clouds floating around, in the clouds of pillar and fire. And they're now able to breathe. And then those who are alive and remain are going to be part of that group that goes into the kingdom. So I think Yahweh lets those, you know, the judgments and the resurrections and the details of those things, he wants us to know about them, but he's not going to give us the details. And the reason is because he doesn't like to, you know, have us wait until the very end of things. And then, you know, we say, okay, now I've lived my life of sin, I'll come to you. There are some things that he doesn't need us to know the details of. And I think those are two of them. you know, we'll have to wait and see how that turns out. Go ahead, Dawn.
Yes, and I agree about Daniel, and I think that the martyrs, because I've thought about that a lot too, that it's not just the physical beheaded martyrs necessarily, but a martyr could also be someone who did give their entire life to Yahweh. I mean, whether it be the end of their life or whatever, they lived totally for him as Daniel did, and they rejected their own will. And that's a form of martyrdom, I think, is rejecting your own will for your life and accepting his will for your life. So I think that the greats such as Moses and Daniel and everything obviously will be ruling and reigning with Yeshua for 1,000 years. And that would be as opposed to those that did accept Yeshua, his salvation, did not reject him, but went on and lived their own lives and maybe died of, you know, some natural cause death, but they basically did not turn over their entire life to him, possibly would not be considered as martyrs. Those are just my thoughts. But anyway, good discussion. Thank you.
Well, that expanded definition is a possibility, I think. Go ahead, Joanne.
I think two very tantalizing places that has brought me into further study. One of them is in Luke 16, Abraham's bosom. Well, let me back up. Actually, the first tantalizing is Yeshua on the cross, where depending on where you put the comma, he might have said, "Today I tell you that you will be with me in paradise," instead of "Today you'll be with me in paradise." It's like two different commas in two different translations. And I believe it's the first one I said, where he said, "You will be with me in paradise," but it didn't mean today, because Yeshua did go to the grave and he was there 3 days and three nights and he did resurrect and so forth. So that's tantalizing to me, that there's something else going on when our physical man dies. And that leads me to Abraham's bosom, where there are not those people having a chat down there, over there, through there, are not in bodily resurrection, but they're in a recognition of their state, and they are in a recognition of a better way, which is a comforting place of Abraham, which to me would be anyway, I just find that to be, once you get over the thing of we're all going to heaven, as some of the Sunday people still have that simplistic view, once you get over that, then there's room to wonder. And if you get into Orthodox Judaism, where they take that wondering is really bizarre. But I love studying about, or I love meditating on Abraham's bosom, because I think that when my body goes, but before the first resurrection, there'll be something going on.
Yeah, you know, I think there are a lot of allusions through scripture that there's just too many, like what Kim brought up about Hosea 14, where, you know, Yahweh has, he's going to punish the northern kingdom, but then he's going to bring her back and woo her. And, you know, and Yeshua said that, or John said of Yeshua, that there was none that Yahweh wanted to perish. He's going to make every attempt to make sure that everybody who belongs in the kingdom will be in the kingdom, whether it's sooner or later. So I hope that for myself, that it's sooner. I would like to spend that 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom and not have to lie in the grave until the next resurrection. So, but, you know, who knows? Okay, any other comments or questions before we go on to 1 Samuel?
Yes, I came across this footnote. It's kind of interesting. It says, when the evil Malachite were killed, the spirits became demonic forces. And it could be that these same ones later inhabited women, and these women again gave birth to giants. They were subdued and eradicated either by Caleb, Malachim, do not die as humans, but their spirits become demons, only bodies disintegrate. That might be a reason for swallowing them up in the ground, right? They don't have any demonic spirits going anywhere.
Yes. Okay. Go ahead, Brenda. Do you have something?
Yeah, I wanted to reiterate to Jimmy that I had heard that teaching before, too, that when we are passed under the rod, every tenth one belongs to Yahweh. Well, I think now that was a false teaching, because I did try to find a scripture reference to that before, and I cannot find it anywhere. So if anybody has ever heard that teaching before and they know where the scripture is, I'd sure like to know. I think it was a false teaching.
Well, it gets, people don't understand the tithing system, and we have the tithe that goes to the Levites. And so again, you are not a Levite. You're going to tithe to the tabernacle. You're going to take every tenth. But now you take the tenth, every tenth sheep, and you now got to separate them out, and now you've got to look on them for blemishes. So you say, we have two that have blemishes. Set them aside, bring up the flock again, every tenth one, let's look at them and get two that have no blemishes. Those are the 10 that go to the tabernacle. But that's a different context than Yeshua calling out each and every one of his people and judging them. You know, here's the thing that we keep forgetting. There are going to be people who are waiting to get new bodies, and we're going to be all tied together up there in the sheep pen and waiting on coming out, and we're going to go through the resurrection. Because we're hoping to be part of those who are alive and remain. But you do know that when someone dies, they are judged. And when they're judged, Yahweh puts them in the bosom of Abraham, or he lets them lay in the grave until, so the bosom of Abraham people they're resurrected. The people that lay in the grave, they go to the end of the 1,000 years and go to the white throne judgment. But here's a third group. Here's us. We're alive. We remain. When do we have our judgment? Oh, it's there going under the rod in the wilderness of the people. And Yahweh separating out the sheep who are his from those who are not. Now do you get it? Now do you understand that the wilderness of the people is for us so that we can be judged before we die and be put aside and kept and nurtured and cared for and taught the Torah and all of that until it's time for us to go into the kingdom? And I'm getting goosebumps saying this, and that's usually that always has been a sign to me that that's the Holy Spirit speaking, because we have to go through judgment. That's what the wilderness of the people is for.
Thank you very much for making that more understandable, because, and I don't know how long ago it was that I had heard that other teaching. I see where they got it from, but it's just interesting. I think Jimmy must have heard the same teaching, because I've been kind of nervous about that too, Jimmy, that what if we're not that 10th one? I totally understand where you were coming from, but thank you so much, Kimberly and Dawn, for making it a little more understandable.
Okay, and now I just want to make another comment going down another rabbi trail. And it is this, that one of the things that people also don't understand about what's going to happen at the resurrection is that the earth is now going to have a different species of human on it. I don't know if that species is what Adam and Eve were before they made the choice to commit sin. But whatever species this is, we will be like him. So we'll, you know, John 3:16 says he is monogenes, you know, mono genes. He's a unique or a one and only genetic type. We're going to be like that. Now, I don't know if Adam and Eve were like that, but you know, that's what we will be like. And so the day after everybody wakes up from the, you know, I'm being facetious here. You know, there will be Gentiles left on the planet. People who made it through the tribulation and they're still alive. And guess what? They're going to have to be dealing now with a whole new species of human beings. And it may be that our species will be called monogenes or monogenes. What do you think about that, Dawn?
I was just going to say, I think that's what Hasatan is trying to do right now with this whole transgenderism thing, is to try and set up the fake kingdom with the people that supposedly are, you know, not male or female. Like Adam, I believe, originally was both, and then woman was taken out of Adam, which is why a married couple is the full picture of the complete image of Yahweh, because it has both man and woman, and we can participate in creation with him and creating life as man and woman together. Whereas, you know, the enemy is trying to do this whole transgender thing that does not create life, but he's trying to mimic the first human.
Yes, he's moving the world toward androgyny.
Yes.
It's going toward androgyny. That's what Satan is trying to do, and you are absolutely right. He's trying to mimic Yahweh's kingdom. And, you know, the only way that Satan can have full control of people and know and be omnipresent and omniscient and all-knowing and all of that stuff, you know, is through technology and you signing up for it. Okay, nobody had a comment about that one. But you're
absolutely...
Yes, I do. Okay, go ahead.
I do, and
I did hear that one person had surgery and had the chip removed.
Yes. Yes, Tom people Horn. Are having it done. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but you know, it's a neurological thing that happens. These chips are, they intertwine into your musculature and get, wrapped around the nerves, and it's once you have them, it's dangerous, you know, trying to get them out.
Very true.
But anyway, I think that was a very good point, Dawn, that it's absolutely mimicry. And see, you know, Satan thinks he knows what the kingdom is going to be like, and he has no clue, but he knows what people think, and so he's going to mimic that. And, you know, make everybody androgynous. And now we've got this kingdom on earth. Isn't this wonderful? And then you've got those disobedient people over there that won't sign on. Ah, they still believe in that Yeshua person. So we've got to go kill them. And then we'll have our kingdom. Thank you for that comment, Dawn. All right, let's go on to 1 Samuel 11 and start there. Brenda, you read from 14, 15, and then 12, 1 through 5. So you read 7 verses, and then Bill, why don't you read the next 5 after Brenda reads. Does that make sense? Brenda, you read the end of chapter 11. Sense. Yeah.
All right. Here we go. Is everybody there?
Yes.
And Shemuel said to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the rain there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they appointed Shaul to reign before Yahweh in Gilgal. And there they made slaughterings of peace offerings before Yahweh. And there Shaul rejoiced and all the men of Israel very greatly. And Shemuel said to all Israel, "Look, I have listened to your voice in all that you said to me and have appointed a sovereign over you. And now, look, the sovereign is walking before you. And I am old and gray, and look, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth to this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before Yahweh and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I oppressed? Whom have I abused? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? Then I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not oppressed or abused us, nor have you taken any from anyone's hand." So he said to them, "Yahweh is witness against you, and his anointed is witness today that you have found nothing in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness."
What do I read to?
6 to 10.
And Samuel said to the people, "It is Yahweh who appointed Moshe and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Mitzrayim. And now stand still so that I judge you before Yahuwah concerning all the righteous acts of Yahuwah which he did to you and your fathers." When Jacob had come to Mitzrayim and your fathers, then Yahuwah sent Moshe and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Mitzrayim, and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot Yahuwah, their Elohim. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the sovereign of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to Yahuwah and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken Yahuwah and served the Baals and the Asherah, and now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we serve you."
Okay, and Sarah, verses 11 through 15, please. Sarah? There she is, okay. 11 through 15.
Is it chapter 14?
No, it's 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11.
Oh, right. No wonder I couldn't find it. I was sort of like struggling a bit.
Okay.
Right, so chapter 11. I think I'll have to get a Bible with a bigger... it's not very, not very clear, this one. Here we go. And the Lord sent Jeroboam and Baruch and Jephthah and Samson and rescued out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. But when you saw the king Nahash of the Amorites came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us, though the Lord your God was your king. See, here is the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and heed his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both of you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not heed the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore, take your stand and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes."
Okay, and Tatiana, would you start at verse 17 and finish at verse 22, please?
Yes, I can do that. "Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto El Yahweh, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of Yahweh, and asking you a king. So Shemuel called unto El Yahweh, and Yahweh sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared Yahweh and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for your servants unto El Yahweh, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following Yahweh, but serve Yahweh with all your heart, and turn ye not aside. For then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For Yahweh will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased Yahweh to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it that I should sin against Yahweh in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear Yahweh and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he has done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king."
Okay, anybody have comments or questions about this part? Ms. Haftarah. My comment about them making Yahweh provide a human king was that this is an escalation, and you can see that it took many generations for the congregation to escalate against not just, you know, trying to reject Yahweh's anointed tribe, the line of Aaron and the Levites, being the administrators for their rightful king, who is Yahweh, now they've escalated against Yahweh himself. And so we read throughout the history of Israel that there were only, you know, two righteous kings, and one who was kind of righteous, did some righteous things. But for the most part, and the other thing about human kings is they die. See, we should want the king that never dies, the king who is never born, and the king who never dies. Now, this same king was born into a human body, but he was God before he was born into a human body. But he had to become human in order to die for us. That's a whole other teaching. But the point is, the history of Israel should be enough to make us yearn for Yeshua, who is our rightful king and who never dies. Anyway, go ahead, Rick.
Yeah, I was going to comment on this rain that Samuel did. He caused it to rain by praying, and this seems to come up over and over again. He says when he curses us, that one of the things that happens is that the sky becomes like just brass, and the ground becomes like iron. It's like there's no rain. There's no, you can pray, but Yahweh's not hearing you because the sky is turned to brass, and he's not hearing you or receiving your offerings anymore. He cuts you off. He wants to show you, warn you over and over again that you need to come back to him. And he keeps doing this over and over again until it just says too late. That's it. He did this before the flood. He did it with Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three cities. He's done this time and time again. And if you look at what happened prior to them going into Egypt the first time with Jacob's children, that there was a famine in the land. Egypt was warned by this. Joseph was already there. He interpreted the dream, and he told the king what was going to happen. And during the famine, there was no rain. There was no, the ground was hard. You couldn't till it. You couldn't do anything. So there was no water in the ground, and there was no rain coming from the sky during the famine. So we're seeing this even now to this day in America and around the world where crops are failing left and right. One, they don't have the right fertilizer, and they never let the land rest to begin with. And so the ground is not even yielding its proper amounts of crops. So even in like in Australia and some of the other places where they removed the chemical fertilizers, and now they're just using natural fertilizers, and the ground is just not producing anything. There's no nutrients anymore. The ground is dead. So it is in America, so it is around the world. They don't let the land rest. They don't listen to what God says. And Yahweh's been warning and warning. He says, come back to me, come back to me. And we refuse to listen. And so he makes the ground harder and harder, just as we saw on the farm when we were there in Ma'an. The ground was so hard, you couldn't even get through it with a jackhammer with water. It was so hard. You had to use a pickaxe and a lot of other heavy equipment just to make a septic system down about 4 or 5 feet. Then you finally got through to loose ground where there was water there. The ground was rich and fertile, but it was a lot of hardness. And this area in Jordan, it's very hard, it's not yielding its vegetation. And they often wonder, why is there no rain? Why is it so dry here? It's because their hearts are not right with God. They turned away from God years ago. The children of Israel occupied a lot of this territory that we're in, and they turned their backs to God, and it's still in this condition on this side of the border and the other side of the border. It's this not yielding its proper produce. They don't listen to God, and it's diminishing returns year after year after year. Samuel just pointed out the fact, because you don't listen to me, but I'm going to do this, and you will see that I mean business. He caused it to rain and thunder, and they became afraid, just like they did in Egypt. They became afraid when the thunder and the lightning and the hail came. Then they said, oh, maybe we should listen to this God. Maybe he is the real God. But they've never had a personal relationship with this Elohim that Yahweh Elohim, and that's what he's calling us to do, to have a personal, deep understanding of him like you would your husband or your wife, as you can have that intimate relationship. He wants that kind of relationship, the most intimate you get, in our hearts. And if we are not totally sold out to him, and we're not totally in his favor, and we don't treat our fellow man right, we kill our innocence, and we do all this inhumane stuff to other people, we will not see the promised land. We will not see with our eyes. We will not, as Job said, even though my body is in this state and it dies, I will see my God. And yet, today, he's asking us, come back to me. Come back to me and listen to what I have to say. Come back to me. Do what I say, and I will bless you, and you will see the reward of your hands.
Okay, good. Anybody else have a comment? Go ahead, Mary.
Yes, I saw that the reason they were in such fear when it thundered and lightning, according to the One New Man Bible, is because it was so remarkable, because the wheat harvest is after the rainy season at Shavuot, late May to late June. So therefore, it doesn't normally rain at that point. So that's what really got them afraid. And then it says to look up fear, and fear, it says, is the opposite of faith. We are not to have any trace of fear. So God commands us frequently in the Hebrew text, do not fear. But then later it says the expression spirit of fear does not appear in scripture, though some translations have it in 2 Timothy 1:7. So it's kind of interesting how the fear thing played a big part, because it was so unusual.
Yes, and it says here that it was the wheat harvest today in verse 17. What's the wheat harvest? It's Shavuot. So that's the day when they bring in their wheat harvest, and this is the day when they got their king. And so, they now have realized after the thunder and the rain, because why? Because that mimics Mount Sinai. And they're doing the same thing that happened at Mount Sinai, basically being fearful. It doesn't say here that they backed up, though. It just does say that they were fearful, like those people at Mount Sinai. Now, there was not rain at Mount Sinai, but there was thunder. And so, you know, there's similarities to what's going on here. Anybody
else?
Wouldn't
that have destroyed?
Go ahead.
Sorry, wouldn't that have destroyed the wheat, too? The rain? Wouldn't they have lost their food supply with the rain on the wheat?
Well, you're supposed to have all your wheat harvested by the time that Shavuot comes around.
Oh, okay.
So, but yes, if you had any wheat left standing, if you harvest, let's say, like a tenth of your field and took that to the temple or the tabernacle at that time, you would have concerns about the 90% that was left. Anything else, Mary?
No, thank you.
Okay. All right. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 26, verse 14. And it goes for 10 verses, 14 to 24. And so the next person to read is Melissa, 14 through 19, please. 26, Matthew 26, 14 through 19.
Then one of the 12, the one called Judah of Creote, went to the ruling Cohenim and said, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" And they weighed out 30 shekels of silver for him. From then on, Judah began looking for a chance to hand him over. Now on the first day of Matzah, the disciples came to Yeshua saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. At your house I am to keep the Passover with my disciples.' The disciples did as Yeshua had ordered them, and they prepared the Passover.
Okay, in Zorina, chapter 19 through 24.
I'm sorry, there's a big thunder here right now, if you hear it. Okay, 19, and the disciples...
No, I'm sorry, Zorina. It's Matthew 26, 20 through 24. I'm sorry.
Okay, 20. Now, when the even was come, and he sat down with the 12... And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered, said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said.
Okay, thank you. Welcome. All right. Pardon? Oh.
I said, You're welcome.
Okay. Anybody have a comment or question about this? Again, it's another betrayal. Now, you know, in Samuel, their king, they couldn't see their king. And man wants to go after what he can see with his eyes. And we're not supposed to go after what we see with our eyes. The book of Deuteronomy tells us, don't go after your eyes. And Paul tells us that, you know, faith comes by hearing. But the weakness of human beings is that they want to see a king. Now they see the king, and now that they see the king, they still don't want him. So it's more than just going after their own eyes. It's what their ambition, and again, we go back to Korah, it's the same kind of betrayal. Because of ambition. They wanted what they wanted. They wanted Yahweh to bring them a Messiah that was going to destroy the Romans, and not one who was going to reunite and reunify and restore the 12 tribes. That's not what they wanted. They wanted to get rid of the Romans. And then, you know, if they felt like it, maybe, they would let somebody from the tribes come back, you know. I mean, they did know where the tribes were, by the way. James addressed the 12 tribes in the first verse of his book to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. They knew where they were. No, the Jews, they did not want that. Just, you know, give us the power to get this Roman yoke off of our back, and then, you know, we'll go on about our business. And we will continue being all Israel, all tied up in the 12, in our four tribes. And so, it's always about ambition. It's always about what the flesh wants. Anybody else? Okay. Wow.
By the way, I do have something.
Okay, go ahead.
Fader. I'm looking up Fader in my foot glossary. It says, Fader is the name of the Passover meal. This meal may be called a feast, but it really is a modest meal, frequently featuring roast chicken or although ample, never the overeating many Americans associate with Thanksgiving dinners. Fader means order and is a reminder of the Passover and meal eaten in Egypt at the deliverance of the chosen people from bondage to Egyptian slaves. To start the Seder, a cup of wine is raised. And that's about all that I wanted to share with you. But it was kind of interesting how... before that, about the Passover, it was kind of... I might find that interesting.
Okay, thank you. Go ahead, Mary.
It was Zorina that wanted to say something.
Well, she wasn't Zorina just speaking now? No. Oh, it was Mary. Okay. Oh, I'm confused. Zorina, go ahead.
Yeah. In the version that I'm looking at, it says, and then came the day of unleavened bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is on the 15th of Nisan. That's when it begins. And my understanding, was it Mary that just read about the Passover? So the night that is being described here, is the night of unleavened bread. I mean, according to this scripture, but it's not the description that's given. I'm trying to find the verse. I went off of it now. And so let me just, we're in Matthew 26, correct? And I began reading in
19. Verse 20, okay. I'm sorry.
I began in 20, but the one before that, okay, 17 says, now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's what my version says, and that has always very much confused me, because first day of Unleavened Bread would be Nisan 15. If it is indeed the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they are two separate festivals, so to speak. Well, actually, as Mary just said, Passover is just a dinner. It's the dinner with an order to it. It's not exactly the Feast of Passover. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And yet, they're describing the night of the Passover. Yes, go ahead. I thought
you were finished. I'm sorry.
I am, pretty much, because it's just confusing to me. Because then, in the same sentence, it says, saying to him, where wilt that we that prepare for thee to eat the Passover? So this is like a confused sentence to me.
Right. And everybody, or not everybody, but most people are confused about this, because they want Yeshua to eat the Passover, and then they want him to go be the Passover.
Which he did. Which he actually did.
No, he did not eat the Passover. This is not a Passover meal here. We know this because they're dipping into what is called a sop or a stew. The Passover lamb cannot be anything but roasted. You cannot eat it boiled.
Well, do you know how they actually prepared the meal that Yeshua ate with his disciples? Because he said, I have desired, you know, he said that he desired to have this, to eat this meal with them. And my understanding is that it was after sundown, it became Nisan 14, and he was able to, on that eve, eat the Passover meal with his disciples. And then what transpired, the garden and everything else leading up to still being Nisan 14, when he was the lamb at 3 o'clock in the afternoon.
Well, so here's the thing. The Passover meal was never allowed to be eaten until the end of the 14th. And since Yeshua is the lawgiver, he would not violate that. What this is, they ate raised bread there. I've done a whole teaching on this. They were eating raised bread, not unleavened bread here at this meal. They were eating a stew, which was a common meal, a normal meal for that time. And he did say, I have so desired to eat this Passover with you. In other words, I regret that I'm not going to get to eat this Passover with you. So this, what you're seeing here is before the authorized Passover. And we know that Yeshua would not have disobeyed his own commandment. So
Kimberly, can I ask you a question? You said they were eating raised bread at yes. that meal. And you're saying that he offered them communion or he offered them to eat his body with raised bread? Would he? Would he?
Yes, why? Because raised bread was part of the Shavuot ceremony. I mean, raised bread was not anathema in the temple. And he was just preparing them for what was going to happen. So this is not a Passover meal that they're eating.
Can I interject?
It would be a raised bread because it was a prophecy about the resurrection. Also, go ahead.
Okay, so the problem is in this confusion is the way the translators of the King James and later on, they didn't understand the customs of the day. So what we had here in Matthew and elsewhere is recorded this event that this is a graduation meal of his disciples. They're now apostles. They're no longer the disciples. At this point, he's graduating them on. This is common practice of rabbis with their disciples. They would be with their disciples, teaching them, and then at the end, they would have a graduation meal signifying this is the end of the training. Now you go and train others. The other problem is, since they didn't understand the customs, and they tried to divorce anything the Jews would have done, they didn't understand how the sequence of events would have taken place. In some places, like I think it's in Mark, it talks about not Passover, but Easter. And this is contrary to what any real Orthodox Jew would have done during the time, even talk about these things. Because this was a foreign God that they were bringing into a conversation of being an Israelite, which is forbidden. So that's where part of the problem is. I'm not understanding the customs and not understanding the traditions, what's in the Torah.
The scripture that says that, and the disciples did as Yeshua had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Was that an ordinary meal?
No, yes, this was.
Let me jump in here, Rick, because we go to Jerusalem for the Passover every year. And we go 2 days in advance, oddly enough, just like, and we're preparing for the Passover. We're actually doing it for 2 days. They had to travel down from Galilee, so they had to go and get their provisions. They had to go and take their money to the temple to buy the lamb, and they were preparing for that. So, what you're talking about is things that are culturally idiomatic for that time. Does that make sense to you?
Somewhat, except that when I read a scripture that plainly says Passover, I don't know how to just throw that away. Number one, he sends the disciples to tell the man that, you know, that to prepare a place, you know, that they're going to prepare the place to eat the Passover. And then, yes. In 19, they made ready the Passover. So, yes. I mean, yes. is that an ordinary meal?
No, what we do is let's say that Passover happens on a Wednesday. On Monday, we go to Jerusalem to our hotel room and we sign in and we have our meal. And then on Tuesday, we get, put some more stuff together, preparing for the Passover on Wednesday. And then on Wednesday, we go through everything, make sure there's no, leaven in there. And then on Wednesday night, we have our Passover. So it's the same thing. He says here in verse 18, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So he's not going to tell this man, well, they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to then, he's not going to tell the people that. He's tried to explain this to his disciples. They still don't get it.
But I can see for the time period where it is possible for him to have kept the Passover, which I believe because he's Yeshua, he would have to keep the Passover. If he was still in this world, he would keep the Passover. And he was.
Yes, and he did in the previous years of his life.
Well, I mean, even that night, he was there. He was there on Nisan 14. He was there when it became nighttime, Nisan 14.
The Passover doesn't happen until the end of Nisan 14.
And then he became, yes, you're right. And then on Nisan 14, he also became the Passover lamb.
Right.
I believe he did both, to my way of seeing it, and the scripture seems to support it.
Well, here's a clue here. Wait a minute. Okay, here's a clue. When Judas was going to betray him, he Yeshua turned to him. This is in another book. I believe it was in John. That talked about this, and he said that he went out and he, and it was dark, and the disciples thought that he went to buy something for the Passover. If it was actually the Passover, like what's written in the scriptures, the way it's written or sounds like, it would say that's not going to happen because it would be a high Sabbath. There wouldn't be any stores open. No one would be selling. No one would be buying. Everybody would be gone away, back to their homes and preparing to eat.
Well, where is that? Where is that in the scripture that he went out to buy something?
He didn't.
The disciples thought
that Judas was going to buy something because he was a treasurer.
Yes, and that is. Yes.
In 14. One of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him to you. I mean, okay, I went too far, I guess. Sorry. No, I didn't go too far. I went back. That happened before. I lost my place. I'm sorry, but I don't see anything in the scripture that says that, you know, he's going shopping on that day.
Well, Rick will either go look for it and find it or he won't, but we're going to go on to Dawn. Go ahead, Dawn.
Thank you. I just have an alternative possibility that helps to reconcile it for me. I believe that it was Nisan 13, and even today, a lot of congregations have a congregational Passover meal on the 13th of Nisan that evening, and then they have their family Passover on the evening of the 14th, beginning of the 15th. And so I think this was like a congregational one. He says, I've desired to eat the Passover with you, and so that was his only opportunity. And it says, where it says in Matthew 26:17, it says now on the first day of the feast. It doesn't actually say that. It just says now on the first or the beginning of unleavened bread. And so the 13th could be considered close to the beginning of unleavened bread. And a lot of the congregations, when they do their congregational symbolic Passover on the 13th, they do the whole unleavened bread thing. They do the matzah and all of that. And then regarding the sopping of the juice or whatever, if you go to Deuteronomy 16:7, the King James says, and thou shalt roast and eat it. However, if you go to the Hebrew, the word there translated as roast is H1310, which means properly to boil up, hence to be done in cooking, figuratively to ripen, to be sodden. And so I think that's what they were doing, was having that type of a Passover before the actual roasted Passover.
and it was a congregational one at the beginning or before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then that would make it to where the next day Yeshua actually did die on the official family Passover where the priests were killing the lambs. But that's how I reconcile it for myself. I don't know if that'll help anybody, but hopefully.
Thank you, Dawn. Rick, were you able to find that passage?
It's John, chapter 13, either 29 or 30.
Okay. Can you read it?
Okay, I'm still looking at that, but I...
It's 29. John, chapter 13, verse 29. It says, for some were supposing, because Judas had the bag, the money bag, that Yeshua was saying to him, go and buy what we need for the festival, for the Passover, or that he should give somewhat to the poor. But he did not do that. But I understand exactly what you're saying now, Kimberly, that it was a, and Rick, it was a graduation meal. I understand that now. And he would not have told his disciples that he was going to be slaughtered, or they would have had so much grief they couldn't have even prepared for this. And he really is the Passover lamb, and he did die on Passover.
The original instruction in Exodus 12:9 is to roast the lamb.
Oh, I was looking for
Tzali.
And, it was a prophesying meal.
And in Deuteronomy 16:7, the word there is bashal, which means generally cooking. It's baking, boiling, roasting, and so forth. It includes just, you shall cook and eat it in the place. So what we know from the history.
I hope that Zarina doesn't keep everybody's ganging up on her.
Right.
Okay, hang on just a minute, Bill and Brenda. History of, and how Josephus describes what happened is that the lambs were roasted. They were not boiled. They put ovens all over Jerusalem in the city, because the city itself is the actual outer court of the temple. And it was required that the people had to eat their roasted lamb in the sight of the temple. They had to be able to be within the outer court. And that was the same way at Shiloh. When the tabernacle sat at Shiloh, they had to have a sight of the tabernacle. And so that outer court was way bigger. If you've ever been to Shiloh, the mountains surround that place. What they used to do was they would take the first course of people to do the sacrifice, would go in about a couple hundred at a time, if I'm remembering correctly, and those lambs would be slaughtered, and then they would go in, be skinned, and go into those ovens all over the city. The next course of people came in, same thing. The next course of people came in, there were Levites that attended the ovens that knew which ones went in first, which ones are done. It would take about 2 hours to roast those lambs. The first people would still have their ticket. You know, they had tickets. They were pieces of stone with a number on it. And so they would go and give their ticket in a couple of hours to wherever their lamb had been, and they would get that lamb out of the oven, and they would eat with their family within the walls of Jerusalem. And so there's a whole lot that we are not aware of that went on that is not included in the gospel account of that Last Supper. It's called a Last Supper for a reason. It's because it is the last time that Yeshua will eat or drink. He will lift that cup and he will say, I will not drink of this cup until I see you in the kingdom. Those men are probably wondering, you know, it probably boggled their mind. But nonetheless, the lambs were roasted. They were not boiled. It was not permitted to boil the Passover lamb. So when in Deuteronomy 16:7, it's talked about, you shall cook it and eat it in the place which Yahweh your God chooses. He's talking about Jerusalem there. And then as the place, and the cooking was understood for 1500 years to be roasting, because that's how that was done. We know that from the history. Go ahead. Who was first, Dawn or Rick? Dawn, go ahead.
Yeah, whether it was I know it's supposed to be roasted, and that's why I'm saying it wasn't the actual family official Passover roasted lamb. I'm just saying it was the congregational one that they had the day before, just as many congregations do now. And it was still meant to represent a Passover meal, in my opinion, just as the ones that we do on the 13th with our congregations do. And those men, those disciples, would have had the actual Passover, as you pointed out, with their families within Jerusalem. And so this was the one before the family one. I believe it was the congregational one. I just believe that's an option, and that reconciles him saying that they were to go and prepare the Passover, and that would be the congregational Passover, in my opinion.
And before you speak, also, you know, the Jews have a tradition of that the firstborns of the family, they still do this today. The firstborns of the family fast on the 14th. Until sundown, when the Passover begins, when they eat the Passover Seder. And because of that, they meet on Nisan 13, going into the beginning of the 14th, to have a big family meal. so that the firstborn males can get through the day of the 14th, the preparation day for that going in there. Go ahead, Rick.
Oh yeah, I was agreeing with what Dawn said. That would be feasible, because they would do a preparation for it, setting the table and all that stuff, and maybe like a thank you type thing. That was one thing I heard. Another thing I heard was it was a graduation of his disciples. It could actually have been both, you know, merging the two together, because this was the last time that he was going to be with his disciples all together until his resurrection. And the thing we need to get a handle on here, this wasn't the end of the story. This is getting to the end of his life on this earth, and then he was going to be resurrected, and he was going to ascend into the Yahweh's kingdom. So this is a picture of what is to come. We are the bride, and we need to be ready for this. This is the main focus point I have, is that even though it's not the Passover, like a lot of people say, it is, we are anticipating that day during Sukkot, some distant time, that we will be able to sit with our King, and for some way, he's going to be able to sit with each and every single one of us at the same time, as if he's right next to us. And we'll be able to eat with him, and he with us, and we'll have fellowship with him as he does with us. And we will be able to talk, and we'll say, remember that day? And he's going to say, yes, wasn't that a great day that I was able to have victory over the enemy? And we're all going to say, amen. We're going to have a great day when that day happens. This is was a sorrowful time for him and his disciples. They didn't understand what he was going to go through at that point. That's probably why we get confused. Was this a Passover, or was it something else? We don't understand things the way it happened at that time, because we lose it through the sight of the years, and it wasn't passed down correctly as to how these events happened, but they did the best they could with what they had. And our fathers They didn't understand the sequence of events. They didn't understand how things happened during that time. But we need to be rest assured that our God is great, and he is going to make it right in the end, and we'll have victory. And that's what I had to say.
You know, it's interesting how we have gone from the rebellion of Korah to Passover. It's been quite a trip today. And anyway, I appreciate everybody's comments, and I appreciate your understanding, Zarina. And, you know, we don't break fellowship over that, just so you know.
oh, no, we agree to disagree.
Yes. So anyway, we're going to end this Torah meeting. And Rick, would you pray for us before we go?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for all the things you've done for us this week and the glorious things that you're going to do for us next week. And we just ask that you keep us close to you. Teach us how to be closer to you and walking in your footsteps as you've shown us along this way that we're going today. And I ask that you be with each and every single one of us. Open our hearts and our minds and our understanding that we can love each other as you have loved us, and we can love them and you. In Yeshua's name, amen.
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 Everybody,
amen.
Shabbat shalom, and have a great week. See you back here next week.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.